So we're back in Matthew chapter 24. This is lesson 156 from our study in Matthew here on August the 29th. It's almost September. Now, last week, I concluded those scriptures a verse short, actually. I didn't finish verse 28, so I'm just going to, just to be able to say that I've covered every verse, I'll mention verse 28. Won't spend a lot of time there. In Matthew chapter 24, we've been looking at the circumstances, the incidents, the activities, the events that Christ says will lead up to his second coming. We've looked at a lot of information that show the difficulty of those days, because that Daniel's 70th week, that last week, that those last 7 years, according to Daniel's prophecy from 927, that's the tribulation period, with the great tribulation being that last 3.5 years. We looked at all the horrible things that would happen during that time. The Bible makes it clear, and we'll see it again, different verses this morning, it will be a time like there never has been. It won't be comparable to anything. We'll even look at a verse that says that men, and that's humanity, who are living, will look at the circumstances around them and will be so overcome, will be so impacted and affected. They'll be so hopeless that they'll drop dead. They'll drop dead. These are severe, severe times. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of persecution of those who do believe in the true and living God. And God is going to have his way. There's going to be death. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be punishment. There are going to be difficult times. But I'll remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ will not be there for that. Only those who come to Christ during that time. And while there are some, the Bible doesn't include that there are many. At least I don't see it. Hadn't found that yet. But there are some. And there are others who will be there. We'll talk about that when we get to the end of the verses, if I can do that this morning. Here, we begin by looking at verse 28, literally from last week, but let me share it. And he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is on the heels of Jesus giving all this specific information about what's going to happen. He's talking about the signs and the wonders, and he's talking about how terrible these events would be. And he says there, what was it in verse 24? If possible, indicating that it's not possible, but if possible, the very elect would be deceived, would be delusioned. That's the nature of those events. And then on down, he'll finish with this verse. He'll kind of bring this together. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now here's an example of some very plain, some very common language by our Lord Jesus. Most likely he's quoting a well-known proverb of his day in saying this thing about the corpse and the vultures. It's a common sight all over the world, is it not, to see buzzards or vultures gather? And when we see them flying up there in the air, we know what? What do we know? There's one guy, he say, well, there's something dead in Denmark. That's what he used to say. Yeah, there's something dead on the ground. So the imagery is that of the world coming to its full measure of sin. You'll remember that. There's a culmination here of sin and pending judgment. And this is what's happening. This full measure of sin is about to be a reality for a final and a determinative judgment. If you want to go read about that, go to Joel 3:13. Go to Revelation 14 and look at verses 14 and 15. And then move on over to verses 18 and 20. I don't know where y'all, what chapter y'all in Revelation with Joel? 11, okay. So that would be a little ahead of you there. Well, Ezekiel prophesies here of judgment, and he talks about future invaders, Ezekiel and so many others. You go back to the Old Testament prophets, the Lord gives us a lot of this information. Ezekiel says in 39:17, he says, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." And you'll see this imagery of these the birds coming down. And it's not just the vultures. I heard MacArthur once say in a sermon, I don't remember what it was, but I've heard him say this, that from a natural perspective, that Israel in the Middle East there, in and around Jerusalem, is like a haven, a sanctuary. How many of you have been to Israel? Okay? That on the natural migration, there are millions of birds that come through there. And you can see how this would happen. You can get into the issues involving the great battles and so forth at the end times. You know, we talk about Armageddon, but pretty much God speaks and it's a done deal. But there's going to be a time when, you know, like it says, the blood's going to rise up to the bridle of the horses and all these horrible things. Bible indicates, and nature even supports, there'll be plenty of birds to clean up all that carrion. There'll be plenty of them. So he talks about that. There are other places. Revelation 19:21, it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." You see this. He's talking there about the destruction of the beast and the false prophet during those times. Just to say that there's scriptures here and there, some of them are hundreds of years old, that talk about this time to come. That's all I want to say about that. I want to move into verse 29. Now, today we kind of culminate and focus on the actual second coming of Christ particularly. That's what these three verses here from Matthew 24 give us this morning, verses 29, 30, and 31. Verse 29 reads, "But immediately," key word, "but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." These are words that have been used before. Can't you see your Lord? Can't you see Jesus talking about these things with his disciples? Can't you just see the look on their faces? And remember, once again, they think this is immediate. They still don't have a concept of Christ coming and then Christ dying for sins and then all the things that will transpire during the church age. They don't have an idea about what Paul referred to as the great mystery. They don't know that. So they think this time of judgment and setting up the kingdom and all that is around the corner. But it's not. It's not. And we talked about the gap there in relation to Daniel's 70 weeks, that gap between the 69th week when Jesus comes in, the triumphal entry, and is later crucified that week. From that point on, you got a long time. It's been a couple thousand years before Daniel's 70th week kicks in, and that's the time of tribulation. So he says this is what's going to happen. This is what Jesus says is going to happen. And he says immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now you'll recall they asked a question, did they not? They wanted to know, the disciples, what was going to happen, when it was going to happen. They asked when first. So the words of Christ are explicit when answering these two questions. When will you come and what will be the sign? We looked at that back in verse 3 of Matthew 24. He's informed them of the many and specific signs that will take place. We've looked at those. They foreshadow his coming. He addresses the when and then their question. But he doesn't give an exact answer, right? Why doesn't he do that regarding the when? They want to know, well, when's it going to happen? Well, now here he's taking them right up to the end of the tribulation period. You follow that, right? But he's not going to tell them the hour, and he's not going to tell them the day. And when we get on up to verse 36, the scriptures will say that in 24 here, chapter 24. That hour and day, he says, no one knows. No one knows except the Father. So he gets as close as he's going to get in answering their question about the when. And then we focus on this issue of darkness. And darkness is indeed a metaphor here. It's a metaphor regarding judgment. It's a metaphor regarding the sinfulness of mankind. It's a metaphor for being without a true spiritual awareness, being in darkness. We see that used many, many times in the New Testament. So it's a common metaphor also as it relates to this day of the Lord, this day of judgment that we read about most often in the Old Testament. So you'll see it associated with that. So I wanted to look at this issue of darkness just a little bit. Ezekiel writes of God's use of darkness, and he talks about the lights of heaven regarding even the pharaohs of Egypt and so forth, how it represented evil, how God used that to get their attention. He darkened the sky. He darkened the sun. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8 says, "And when I extinguish you," talking about the heavenly bodies, "I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land." And that's what he was talking about there regarding Egypt. It's a common metaphor, a common scene that we see. Also in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, Joel, he says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes." I remember as a young kid, and this was before I was a Christian, I was probably 10 or 11 years old, but somebody at my grandparents' house was talking about the end times or something in response to something that was going on TV. I don't remember what it was, but I remember my granddad, my mother's dad, who not very religious, but he had some information, because I remember us talking about these things without knowledge, of course, just kind of being afraid. And I remember my granddad saying, "Well, none of that's going to happen till the sun or till the moon goes to dripping blood." That's what he said. Oh, I couldn't sleep that night. I still to this day remember that. And I'll say, in some ways, God got my attention about, where's that in the Bible? I want to see that. I was 10 or 11 years old. But he spoke the truth. It's not going to literally drip blood, but that was his metaphor for the moon going red. Joel 3, 15 and 16, "The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion." You know where Zion is? City of David, inside Jerusalem. "Roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble." Can we even get a glimpse of the fear? It's just people can't move their feet. They can't all that they have confidence in regarding the natural world and so forth. Even the heavens is being shaken. And yet the world is still in existence. We know what happens when you limit sunlight. We touched on that a bit as it relates to the anguish of people. You know, darkness, how that would affect the operations in the world today and the growth of food and temperature and all these different things, psychological effects. And yet God, who holds it together, has moved all of this out. And yet it's still there, because the Bible says he took the world, he made it out of nothing, and then he hung it on nothing. That's what the Bible says about what God created. What we experience by the way of the natural world is what God has determined to be. So he can will it to be something else. He can take away a sun if he wants to. That sun, the big bright sun. That didn't do it either, did it? The sun, from which we get heat and light. He can move that and the world will still be in existence. It'll testify of who he is. Can you imagine when all of a sudden you realize that you just got it wrong? Your whole life, what you thought was your foundation, what you thought was your stability, it didn't include the true and living God. And now you see things in the natural world that say, whoa, If it's not that, if I can't put my confidence in that, then where is it? Where is it? Men's hearts failing him, failing them rather, it will say later. Amos 8:9, it will come about in the day, declares the Lord, that I will judge the sun, that I will rather make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Judgment. And God has done these things before, right? He's caused the sun to stand still. He's done these things. We can go back with some of them and look at the astrological calendar and see, well, there was actually an eclipse during that time. He may have done it that way. But he can poof it too, right? He can do what he wants to do and he will. And there won't be any doubt that it's his hand that's doing it. Revelation 6. We got a lot of scripture this morning. Revelation 6, 12 through 14. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, black as sackcloth made of hair. We read this before. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll. A scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Again in Revelation 8, 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. God's going to affect all of that. And you would think, wow, that'll do it, right? That'll get their attention. They'll see, right? And I shared with you last week from Revelation 16 that what most people do is just curse at God because of it. As it says, they just blaspheme God because of the depth of his anger and his wrath. That's the nature, that's the true heart of man. And that's what we have. Another very interesting verse, and I discovered this morning when I was looking over my notes for the last time before coming to you this morning, I had marked Zechariah 14, verses 6 and 7, but actually hadn't gone back in there and recorded it, but I want to turn to it. I've got it marked here because about this time, listen to what Zechariah says in verse 6, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14. In that day, what is that day? The day of the Lord. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day. That's what I want you to see. It will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. That is, it is known only to the Lord. What do you mean? The events that transpire on that day, they go beyond the knowledge of anybody else. They don't know how it's happening. You can't pull out your, what's that thing we used to use before we had calculators? Slide rule. You can't figure it out. It's unique. It testifies to the almighty, creative, and destructive power of God Almighty, who made this world and who will take this world out when he's ready. There will be no scientific explanation. It's a unique day known only to the Lord. Neither day nor night. You can't even define what you're looking at. Is it day or is it night? But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And the only thing we can compare it to, we know later in the Revelation when we look at heaven. What does it say about heaven? Some of the characteristics of heaven. Is there a sun shining in heaven? No. Where does it say the light comes from? God, who is the creator of light, Christ, who is the light of the world, Scripture says he illuminates heaven. Whole different paradigm, is it not? I just thought that was interesting. The Bible is that specific. Won't be able to figure it out. And that, of course, will give testimony to who God is. Wow. Can you imagine a disintegrating universe? Can you imagine that? In a parallel verse, Luke writes, In Luke 21, beginning with verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay, a lack of understanding, if you will, among the nations. In perplexity is the way it's translated. And the roaring of the sea and waves. And here it is, that verse I told you about. Men fainting for fear and the expectation of these things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And this word fainting literally means to expire. I talked about them dropping dead, looking at the circumstances around them. Many people today place their trust in the stability of the heavens. What, astrology, the zodiac, and all that. Literally, that's where their hope is. That's where their understanding is. Like the TV commercials say, the girl, I don't start my day until I look at my zodiac thing, okay? That's where they get their hope and confidence from. I had an employee one time that I had to discipline over something years ago. And this employee, when I laid out his conduct and what he should have done and what would be expected of him in the future, he said, well, that's not fair. I said, why is it not fair? He said, well, I'm a Capricorn. I'm sorry. How long have you had that? I didn't, you know, I knew what he meant. But I was shocked. He was a grown man, okay? And he would say that other times. I'm a Capricorn. And I finally told him one day, I didn't have as much reserve as I have now in my life. I said, don't you say that to me again. Don't say that to me again, all right? This ain't got nothing to do with your, let's move on. The things that this world puts its faith and trust and confidence in will be exposed. There'll be no good answer for what's going on other than, God, is that you? There'll be somebody somewhere with a Bible that they've probably hidden and squirreled away lest they be beheaded, and they say, hey, it's right here. Here it is. Right here. You can read it and believe it and find comfort. If for nothing else, that God is in charge. Maybe it's a good time to ask, is that enough for us this morning? Is that enough, even with what we're experiencing? Heard that this morning from my brother here. With all that's going on, God is still in charge. And that's just not some phony place that we go to between our ears, is it? We go there because we've been there many times and we've trusted Him, and He has never, ever failed us. Never. And we can always go there. He will not fail us. And we see Isaiah the prophet predicting the devastation of the end times. He does this 700 years before. 700 years before Christ's first advent. He's right there with Ezekiel, right there with Joel, right there with Amos and so many others, Zechariah. Isaiah 13, 9 and 12, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. It's coming, he says, with cruel, he says, but with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars in heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. Same picture we get. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Put an end to the arrogance of the proud. This is what he's going to do. And abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. We talk about people's hearts being challenged as they try to explain what's going on in the heavens. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. He's going to do it. He's going to get enough of it. Now, this particular prophecy immediately applied to Babylon back in 539 when you had the goings on there when they came in and there was so much devastation. But the prophecy is so detailed, it goes far, far beyond in its extent of what happened in Babylon. So we know it's in this category of those prophecies, like so many are, and we've looked at this as we've studied Matthew, prophecies that have a more immediate fulfillment, yet have a future fulfillment. And we'll look at another example of that here in just a moment. we'll see that. So that's going to happen. Again in Isaiah, let me get through these Isaiah verses, chapter 13, 13 through 16, where Isaiah says, now stay with me here, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day, it's that day, of his burning anger, talking about the day of the Lord, and it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. You know, we've already made reference to the scriptures in Hosea chapter 13, verse 16, that talk about the, what would you call it, infanticide, I guess. Taking a baby from a pregnant mother, killing that baby and that mother that Hosea talked about. We talked about that last week, briefly. Again, as we move forward, Isaiah 34, 1 through 5, draw near, O nations, to hear. And listen, O peoples, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their enemies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with blood, and the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated, he says. It means satisfied. The effects of his sword of wrath, his sword of judgment, will be satisfied. He says, satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. God's wrath against Israel and against Israel's foes, he's going to make it happen. He talks about that when he talks about his wrath toward the nations. Usually that's against those who come against Israel. And then lastly in Haggai chapter 2, just a couple of verses, beginning with verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I love it when he talks about Israel, and when he talks about the judgment of the nations, and even judgment on Israel, and even sometimes the persecution of other believers, but he always throws in this, or not always, but in many cases, throws in this reality of hope regarding Israel, that there will be a remnant. That even during this tribulation period, there will be people who come and who turn and who are genuinely born again. And you've got the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are protected during that time. You've got them. You've got references later to the Old Testament saints who come with him. God has his church, his bride. The ultimate end here is he will have his people unto himself. He will have them. He will make it happen. The emphasis is that he will do it. And it makes mine and your part look so small, as important as it is for us as individuals. He will make it happen. God will. Verse 30 of Matthew 24. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. So here we are, finally. It will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, a couple of things here. He talks about the sign of the Son of Man. Now, I used to read this and I think, ooh, what is that? Where can I go in the Revelation or somewhere? Isaiah, Ezekiel, where can I go and find out what this sign is? What is this final sign? He's already talked about the tribulation and the end of that time. He says immediately after the tribulation, he's going to come. But how much time? Is it days? Is it weeks? What is it? Where will I go to find this sign? Well, there is no such sign. You know why? and even the language I understand focuses on the fact that Jesus is the sign. That's the sign. He's already said you're not going to know until it happens. Well, obviously, he's the sign, right? Poof, there he is. He's coming, and he's coming in a way that's so distinguishable from anything else that has ever happened. So the sign of man, or the Son of Man himself, is the sign. Now, this is just me, but I thought about this. Do you recall Jesus' words back in chapter 12, beginning with verse 38? Listen, back then, listen, it said, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign.'" You recall those words, I'm sure. "And yet no sign will be given, no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, you may say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, again, I'm telling you, I didn't get that out of a commentary. It just makes me go back and look at what really happened here. What was Jesus saying there? Because here also, Jesus is the sign, right? He's the sign. And he says, you people who are craving for a sign, you're not getting another sign until you get me as the sign in this context, coming up out of the grave, rising from the grave. He again there, back in chapter 12, was the sign. I'm just saying, I think there's at least another instance where Scripture points to that. So, what do you think? Maybe. But it's interesting to me. Because God doesn't, he has a foundation in what he does. We see him doing things consistently, perhaps with things you see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We'll have another example here in just a minute. So Jesus' signs, they've included these birth pains that we talked about. Remember those six? The abomination of desolation, we talked about that. He said, when you see this happening, you know it's near. But that was at the first, at the beginning, at the middle of the tribulation, right? It was at the beginning of the last 3.5 years. So he's given things, you know, all along. Here, he himself is the sign, the final sign. We'll go back to Daniel 7, beginning with verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions," Daniel says, "and behold, with the clouds," we're going to talk about clouds here in a minute, "with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," wonder who that is, God Almighty, "and was present before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Talking about what, would you think? What are you talking about there? What are you talking about the millennium? We are, I can't speak for everybody, but we preach and teach, we're premillennial. That is, the second coming of Christ comes before, okay, the millennial reign. We're premillennial in that context. So we have Christ's second coming, then we have the millennial reign, then we have that final judgment, then we have the eternal kingdom, which just translates into the eternal state of all that is. That's the way we understand it, the way we preach it and teach it. I've always been drawn to clouds, have you not? I can remember as a kid sitting on the back steps in our little house in Ackworth there and seeing the sun go down in the west and seeing the orange and the blue and all these wonderful thunder clouds. And even when 8, 9 years old, being literally at a point where God was revealing himself to me in his creation in heaven, just like it says in Romans 1, right? There he is. I see evidence of him. You know, then you begin to have, you know, your conscience is stirred about that there is a God. He's there. All these things happen. And I used to think about that and how they testified to a God. Later to understand to the God. So this issue of clouds is interesting here. And the Bible has a number of allusions. I had Eliza, my granddaughter, 6 years old, just the other day. And we were sitting and she said, "Pops, I just love clouds." And I told her that story. I said, "Well, you keep looking at the clouds, honey." I said, "Aren't they majestic?" She said, "What does that mean?" just to talk to her, let God speak to her heart through His creation. Psalm 104:3, He lays the beam of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Isaiah 19:1, Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. He uses clouds and the marvel of them and the effect that they have on the individual as we literally look up and see what is happening in the heavens. There's going to be a lot of that going on during the context of these times that we're talking about from these scriptures about the second coming. And later in Matthew 26, we'll get to, for too long, 26:64, He says, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will not see the Son of Man, or you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming, how? On the clouds of heaven. Just like Daniel said there in Daniel 7:13. In a different context, Paul writes regarding the rapture of the church. Rapture of the church, talks about the clouds, and he pictures going to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. How's he coming? The scripture says he's coming with power. He's coming with great glory. And even here, our concept of power, our concept not just of glory, but of great glory, falls way short of what the scene is going to actually be like. Falls way short of it. For instance, Revelation 19, verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. We find out later he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Zechariah 12:10. Now that should be a verse that sticks in your memory. Zach says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. I put this in here. The people who see this, and in particular Israel here, or any who have rejected God, any will see their error. They'll see evidence. They'll see Jesus the Christ ascending, descending, if you will, from heaven. And we talked about scriptures and prophecies that have more than one fulfillment, if you will. Well, here really is an example. As Zechariah writes here, you'll find if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 19:37, John uses this verse. He talks about there where Christ is on the cross. And he says, they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourned. Well, that happened there, did it not? That, of course, did happen. But then in Revelation, all the way over here, in 1:7, you see it referred to again. There's yet another, if you will, fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. This is the example that we were talking about. And there are several of them throughout Scripture. Jesus is coming with his bride, the church. This is because you have kept my word, Revelation 3:10. You've kept my word, the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a verse that we go to when we talk about the rapture of the church. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for his son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Or Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Talking about when he comes later, he's going to have his church with him. You know, I go back and look. When you talk about the mind of God and the way God works, and he's always true to himself, of course, and his word. I even think about Lot coming out of Sodom. And you remember the story there when they were getting out, and Lot said, let me go. I marked it. He didn't want to go to a certain place. He said, let me go to Zoar. Well, Zoar was set for destruction. He said, let me go there for whatever reason or motivation he had. It was another city rather than going out into the wilderness. And the angel said, well, you got to go and you got to get there. He said, but go now, because the angel said, I can't do anything there until you get there. And it's clear that he wasn't going to let anything happen to the faithful. Okay, he wasn't going to bring that destruction, the destruction of that day. He wasn't going to let that happen. When Lot got to that city, then the situation could change for those people. Anyway, I look at those kind of things, and I just see God being wholly consistent in what he does, what he does. Jesus is coming. He's coming with his church. We're not the guests. We're the bride of Christ. He's coming with his church. He's coming with the Old Testament saints. He's coming with those, again, during that time of tribulation who died during that time. He's coming with the 144,000 witnesses. And this is all his doing, all his doing. Revelation 19:14 refers to the armies which are in heaven. Who are these armies? Is it angels? No, because they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we're following him on the white horses. This is the horde of believers, this cloud of witnesses, if you will, that are coming with him. And then lastly here, almost lastly, Revelation 24, and I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image, so we're talking about those days, that last 3.5 year period, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, that millennial reign which follows the second coming of Jesus. There will be nothing, nothing like this. Nothing can compare. Last verse, 2 minutes. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You'll find this same terminology used back in Matthew 13, the section on the parables, particularly when we're talking about the wheat and the tares there, where he says that the Son of Man will send forth his angels and will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing Jesus was talking about there, he's talking about here. Last verse from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Look, I just can't say this any better than Scripture says it. Wouldn't venture there. Because Paul says to the church there, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. These issues regarding the rapture are first mentioned in chapter 14. Of the Gospel of John, the first 3 verses there. You know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go again and prepare that place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why? Why would you do that? Because where I am, there you may be also. You have a Heavenly Father. You have the Christ who loves you as a believer, who will care for you, who will take care of you. Paul explains this in more detail in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We'll end our lesson today by simply saying, he's coming again. That's the message. Are you at a place this morning where you can comfort yourself? Can you comfort one another with those words? Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. As always, Lord, we want to hear it, we want to obey it in its truth, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.